Good to see you. I think I like the new setup. Instead of doing it on Wednesday, having the activity that we'll have today, I think I like that way we've got it set up with. I know I'm drawing attention to it right now because I'm kind of doing the opposite of what I like about it, I guess. But where in the past we've done everything beforehand and everyone comes in and assembled and is kind of crazy, but right now we can have our thoughts gathered. I know some of you have been working hard. Nick's been working hard. Miss Carol's been working. A bunch of people are working hard today. But right now we can have our thoughts collected. We can be focused on what matters. And then later, we can enjoy some fellowship together. So I like this setup. Maybe we'll keep doing it this way. But what we want to study tonight is we're going to actually draw to a close a study we've been doing for some 6 months now, if it's just strictly according to the number of weeks we've looked at it, because this is lesson 24 on Jesus on every page, focusing on the themes and the ideas and the doctrines and all the different things laid out for us from Genesis to Revelation, and how you and I are to understand the focal point, the key, the main idea is the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, our Savior, the one who left the glory of heaven to come to this earth, to die for us, to be resurrected in power, to give us hope for heaven. All of those things centers around our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so we've been looking at these things, reading these things, and even just now, as Chase has read for us from the book of Acts, that when it would be preached about Jesus, that the message in the first century was, I'm speaking to you of the same one that was mentioned in Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets. And he would say, and the message was the same as the message of Isaiah. Isaiah came speaking and teaching that I'm going to tell you all about God, but you'll close up your eyes, you'll stop up your ears, you won't want to hear about the message that God has to save you. And he applied that directly to Jesus. I've been here teaching you about the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how he fulfills all of Old Testament scripture, and you don't want to hear about him. You've become blind and deaf to Jesus, just like the prophet said you would. Isn't that amazing and powerful that Paul and Peter and the others could stand in front of their audiences and say, you're doing just what they did to the prophets of old, and we're all here speaking about Jesus. Last week we mentioned three ways in which we're sort of summarizing, if you will, all the things we've been studying over the last several months. We're concluding and refreshing our memories one last time to have it solidified in our hearts and mind about all the things we've studied. So we're summarizing and concluding our several-month-long study. Last week we said that in order to see Jesus in the Old Testament, go ahead and go to that next slide, because we're talking about how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. We said three things last time, right? We said that to see Jesus in the Old Testament, we have to understand that Jesus is the focal point of redemption. He is the scheme of redemption. We saw that Jesus fulfills numerous, hundreds of prophecies. And we also saw that Jesus fits what we call typology, that certain types were taught to us and shown to us in the Old Testament to illustrate to us the deeper lesson about Jesus. Well, there's four other things I want to say tonight as we talk about how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. So let's just get right to it then. The first item on the list of how we see Jesus in the Old Testament is we need to understand that oftentimes, as we're reading about Jesus through the Gospels, we need to see that Jesus relives Old Testament history. Like I said, we've talked about this a little bit in the past, in some of the lessons that we've studied. But think about it like this with me, okay? There were times, and maybe you'll be turning in your Bibles to John 19, there were times that Jesus would do something on purpose, like make a conscious, on-purpose decision in order to fulfill prophecy, wouldn't he? I'm thinking particularly in John 19, where he's hanging there on the cross. Read with me at verse 28. After this is after he has had that exchange there. His mother and John are there. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Right? Remember that? Says that from the cross. Then in verse 28 it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, In order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, the idea here, he's going back to Psalm 69, verse 21. But the way that's presented to us here is that here's a decision Jesus made. He's hanging there on the cross, and he knows, I've got certain things I must do in order to fulfill scripture. One of them is to communicate to the audience the physical way that I'm feeling right now. He could have just stayed quiet. He could have stayed extremely thirsty there. But he communicated outwardly, I thirst, in order to fulfill Psalm 69, 21. So he made a decision on purpose to fulfill scripture. He did that other times. There was a time where he, on purpose, had them go and get the donkey, right, and bring it to him so that he could ride it into the city in order to fulfill scripture. Makes a decision on purpose to do these things. Do you see how these ideas are totally different from, like, being born in Bethlehem or being born of a virgin or even right here in John 19? Go with me a few verses down in John 19 to verse 36, where it says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. Talking about like Exodus 12, 46. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, 10. See, he didn't have as much control over those, right? Those things, he's hanging there, and then certain things either were or were not done to him in order to fulfill scripture. That's different from the on-purpose decision he made to say, I thirst. Now, here's why I bring that up. When we talk about him reliving Old Testament history, it's different than him fulfilling prophecy. It's different from him fulfilling some form of typology. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to show you again that just like there in John 19, where he made the decision to say, I thirst, I want to show you a couple of other places where Jesus makes the decision to reenact Old Testament history. One of those places is Matthew 4. This is, when I say Matthew 4, I'm hopeful and I'm confident that right away you say to yourself, well, Matthew 4, that's the beginning of the temptations of Jesus, right? He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I'm confident you thought of that. Read with me a few verses here. Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. And he thus immediately turns to what we would call the pages of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that same basic idea is repeated two more times. He's tempted, and he responds with a quotation from Scripture. So now think about this with me. Here in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, we have Jesus being tested or tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We have him fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. We have him, as he is tempted there, we have him responding with quotations from Deuteronomy, on purpose, quoting from Moses, as it were. So think about all the things at play that we've got going on here. Moses speaking, as it were, temptations for 40 days rather than the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Jesus, on purpose, went through these actions to reenact and replay history, Old Testament history from Israel. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that was just a strange coincidence that you and I can now go back and see and just be like, oh, isn't this kind of interesting? How there's some similarities here between Jesus and the Israelites. This is a conscious decision by God, just like Jesus being on the cross and saying, I'm going to say, I thirst in order to fulfill the scripture. It was a decision made. Let me show you a different one in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Be flipping over there with me. And in this chapter, just notice several of the things that happened. Verses 1 through 15. John 6, verses 1 through 15. Jesus feeds the 5,000. One of the events in the life of Jesus that's recorded in all the Gospels. He has them sit. He has the disciples organize them. He has the loaves and the fishes that he miraculously multiplies to be given out and feeds every single one of them, has excess left over. So he feeds them in a miraculous way there in the middle of the open area. Then in verses 16 through 21, we have Jesus walking on water. And then, beginning at verse 22, and really from verse 22 all the way down through verse 40, Jesus has a discussion with certain disciples. And you know what the discussion is about? Manna. It's about bread from heaven, where they've been looking for him. They say, we've looked for you and can't find you. Look down at about verse 25. They find him on the other side of the sea. And they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answers and says, truly and truly I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? As if walking on water and miraculously feeding them out there on the green grass wasn't enough. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And then verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now think about this with me. We're reminded here, Jesus has, again, relived a portion of Old Testament history. If you go back to Exodus chapters 14, 15, and 16, we see back there in Exodus 14, Israel supernaturally crossing through water, right? Is Israel not given a way to cross the water in a supernatural way? For them, the water spread apart and they got to walk across on dry land, but they still walk across water in a supernatural way. What did Jesus just do here in John 6? He walked across water in a supernatural way. Another thing that happened was that these people, as they were wandering there in the wilderness, they were provided bread in a supernatural way. Well, what were the first 15 verses of John 6 all about? That crowd of thousands was provided bread in a supernatural way. The audience was led to a point where, as we are reading at the last part of chapter 6, they would have had to have been thinking. And these are good Jews that we're talking about here that have been raised on the stories of their fathers. Supernaturally brought across water. Supernaturally given bread from heaven. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread from heaven. You eat of what I have to offer, you'll never be hungry again. He's telling them. He's done all of this to teach this lesson. I mean, we can just keep going right there in John chapter 6 and look at verse 40. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, who looks on the Son, why would he say it that way? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. Again, that's seeking to tell us about Numbers 21 verse 9, where that bronze serpent is raised up by Moses, and if they will look upon the serpent, they'll be saved from their serpent bites. We see that in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus is talking about this same idea in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Look at that, John 5, 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So back over here in John 6, 40, Jesus says, those who look on the Son will be raised on the last day. All of these things are put together. He's reliving Old Testament history on purpose. So the question becomes this. Why is he doing that? Why does he simulate the wanderings in the wilderness, be it in Matthew 4 or in John 6, going across the water, feeding them miraculously with bread? Why is he doing this? Well, I think the reasons are multifaceted, but I want to key in on just a few. Let me mention these to you. He relives Old Testament history to show us who he is, to show us how there's never been a time in human history when God's people have been left alone. They've always been cared for. Even just tonight, we were singing the song that about standing on holy ground. I hope that by now you connect now that there in the book of Exodus, when Moses is standing before the burning bush and he hears that the name from the one inside the bush is called I Am, that you connect that. You remember, you've read in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I Am. Who was communicating from the burning bush? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got this connection all the way through. So he's showing us he's always been there. He's not new on the scene. Bethlehem was not his beginning. There's no beginning point to Jesus. He's instructing us in who he is. He's amazing us with who he is. You'd better be amazed at the way that you keep going back and keep going back and you find out more and more and more. You cannot plumb the depths of Scripture because this is from the mind of God. That's what Paul would write in that letter to the Romans. How could we ever, ever, ever plumb the depths of your knowledge? Who could ever be your counselor is the way that both Paul and the prophet Isaiah would say. Who can teach God anything? Who can explain anything to him? Our God is amazing and powerful and infinite and majestic. And Jesus did things like this, not only to instruct us and to show us and to amaze us, but I want to say this finally. These things happen in order to capture our hearts as well as our imaginations. Jesus wants all of us. And when I say all of us, I mean all of us in number, and I mean all of us from head to toe. He wants your head. He wants you to think. He wants your heart. He wants you to love. That's why Jesus would say when he was questioned about the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with everything you've got, your mind, give it your intellect, as well as your soul, your whole life. When you get up and go to work, I'm going as a disciple of Jesus, as well as your heart. You give him your emotions to where you love him. You know he loves you. And when his church hurts, you hurt. When his church rejoices, you rejoice. He went through all of this. He relived this Old Testament history to capture our hearts and our imaginations, and it's amazing. Let's go on. I want to talk more about that, but we've got three other things I want to say. Let's do those three other things. Number two, Jesus also continues, or really what some would say is maybe completes. I think maybe a good way to think about it is that Jesus continues Old Testament themes. Again, this is not a fulfillment of prophecy. This is not a type and a type situation. Think about it like this. Sometimes through Scripture, there's a thread. I've read from other commentators and scholars and things that there's a scarlet thread that runs throughout Scripture. Maybe we'll follow that scarlet thread one of these days together. But oftentimes you can find that there's a thread that runs through Scripture. Let me give you an example. What about the idea of a shepherd? You can go all the way back to a place like Genesis 48, 15. So do that. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 48. And we go all the way back to the early stages of man's history, to the recorded part of God's people here. And in Genesis 48 at verse 15, he blessed Joseph and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." So here, Jacob is equating God to being a shepherd. He's calling him a shepherd. Go over just one page to Genesis 49, this time verse 24. "Yet his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So God is called a shepherd all the way back here in the early portions of the Bible, here in the book of Genesis. And that thread is going to continue of God being equated to a shepherd. The leaders in Israel were oftentimes referred to as shepherds of the people. Numbers 27:17 talks about good leaders in Israel are known as shepherds. They shepherd the flock. Big surprise then today that we call, because of Scripture, God calls elders in the local congregation shepherds over the flock. Well, going back here to this theme that runs through Scripture, think about it like this with me. I want you to note the way God chose David in a place like Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. God chose David and took him from being a literal shepherd to being a shepherd over the house of Israel. And here's what often happened. Ancient people used the term shepherd as a metaphor for their king, but only at a certain time. All the ancients will tell us, monarchy is the best form of government. All the ancients were extremely down on democracy. And we're not going to get into all that, but they were. The best form of government was a monarchy. The worst form of government is a tyranny. But the best form is a monarchy, when that king is concerned about his flock. And so it's not a surprise that ancient people, when they had a king that loved them, they didn't just call him the king, they called him our shepherd, because he's watching out for us like his flock, like a shepherd would watch out for a flock. So it was a term of endearment. If you loved your king, you called him your shepherd. And so the people here are calling God the shepherd, because he's their king. He's their righteous one that watches over them and loves their souls and wants the best for them. I mean, we can look at this. I'll just note these. We won't read them all. Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. God is called a shepherd. But you guess who he's referring to there? Isaiah 40, I've told you 100 times, Isaiah 40 is all about our Lord Jesus. Because in Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, it says this good shepherd is coming and he's going to hand out recompense and reward. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, the Bible says of Jesus himself coming back handing out recompense and reward. It's a no-brainer. Zechariah 13, 7 talks about when the shepherd gets hit, when the shepherd gets struck, when the shepherd gets punched, what happens? The sheep scatter. Well, in Mark 14, 27, Jesus says, that's me. When I get hit, when I get struck, my sheep scatter. So here's the point. We've looked at Genesis. We've looked to Zechariah, basically spanning all the Old Testament, and God is called the shepherd. That theme is just running right through the Old Testament. What's it leading us to? It's leading us to Jesus. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And then you can look in a place like Hebrews 13, 20. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive your unfading crown. And then guess what? If we started in Genesis saying that God is the shepherd, and we're saying that's leading us to Jesus, it's going to end in Revelation, is it not? Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will do what? Be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that beautiful? From the beginning to the end, there's this theme that we can follow all the way through, and we see Jesus. We can do that with wisdom. We can do that with the Word of God. We can do that with so many things, and we see that it's this constant, coherent, seamless story from our infinite and perfect God. Tracing biblical themes like this helps us appreciate the way that Jesus is the fullest and the greatest expression of so many concepts. To really understand biblical ideas, you've got to understand Jesus. Let's go to number 3. Jesus is what we might call the good example, as that contrasts with so many different bad examples. Maybe you've heard it said, and I'm sure you've heard it said, that the Old Testament prepares us for Jesus. And I think that's a good way to think about some things. Jesus is the Adam who obeyed rather than being the first Adam who disobeyed. Isn't that exactly what we see in Romans 5, verse 14? Jesus talked about Adam being a type of Jesus. Jesus is the faithful son that contrasts with the unfaithful son of Israel. Matthew 4, we've already looked at. So God talked about Israel as being an unfaithful son to them. And then we see Jesus come on the scene and how perfectly faithful he is. There's even Samson that we could look at in Judges 13 through 16. Samson lived this self-indulgent life. He had this immense strength. It was divinely given to him. But he eventually foolishly surrendered that strength. Then we turn and look at Jesus and we see one who has all power, all strength, yet was always in control. Always displaying the greatest strength in what he said or even in what he didn't say. But even in Samson, we see that he prepares us for Jesus in the way that he sacrificially gives up his own life in order to do one thing. The death of Samson was for what one purpose? But to bring glory to God. To bring glory to the name of the Almighty God. And in the death of Christ, we have heaven being glorified. And we have others being saved. Remember the concept of shepherds that we talked about a minute ago in the Old Testament themes. We can see here, even in shepherds, the Bible uses bad shepherds as an example to be compared to the great shepherd, Jesus. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And let me give you a little bit of background. Oftentimes, this term shepherd was a special term. I already told you that the people, the masses, if they had a king that they really, really loved, they referred to him as their shepherd. Well, in like fashion, if there was someone who was a leader in a position of leadership, in a position of authority, and they didn't do their job, they would talk about how they were terrible shepherds. So you could be a great shepherd or you could be a terrible shepherd. Well, in Exodus 34, we have this example of some of the leaders in Egypt who chose to feed themselves first rather than feed the flock. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now you understand, he doesn't mean go out into the field where there's the guys with the big staffs with the big crook on them standing out there with a bunch of sheep. He doesn't say go talk to those guys, right? You understand that. When he says go speak to the shepherds of Israel, he's meaning you go talk to those who are in positions of authority. You go and speak to those who are supposed to be leading my people, in particular, who's supposed to be leading the hearts of my people to me. Go talk to the ones who are to be leading people to holy ground and knowing about me and living for me and loving me and obeying me. Go talk to the shepherds of Israel, and this is what you say to them. Even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered. Because of the way you led, they were scattered. Because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Now think about it. Here we have this example, Jesus being the good example to compare to this bad example. When these priests and prophets were unfaithful, they were called these kinds of shepherds of who looked out for self and ignored those who needed their help. Jesus is one who always put others first, did he not? He's the one who died so that all the rest of us could live. He's the one that gathers rather than causes to scatter. He's the great shepherd that we read about a moment ago. As great as any other Old Testament example might be, none of these people compares to Jesus. That's one of the powerful things taught in the book of Hebrews. Even like specifically just Hebrews chapter 11. You can go through what we call the Hall of Faith. And the list there is great people, faithful people, but all sinful, all flawed. And Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the better example. And then fourthly and finally, that brings us to this. The Old Testament so clearly demonstrates our need for Jesus. The Bible, among its many multiplied things that it has the power to do, the Bible acts as a window into our souls. Or maybe a better way to think about it tonight is the Bible acts as a mirror into our soul. The Old Testament helps us to reflect upon the human condition. We see the weakness of man, the sinfulness of man. We read about David's lust. We read about Samson's recklessness. We read about Israel's idolatry, and on and on. But what we do here is when we read the pages of the Old Testament is we stand in front of a mirror that shows us our sin and shows us our need for a Savior. The Bible is so amazing that all the while that we're reading genuine history, the things that we read of here in the pages of the Old Testament really happened. I guess there's no other better way to say it. It's genuine history. But as we go back and look at this historical account, these historical events that happened in real time, in the real world, not only are we reading history, we're also reading our own biography. We're reading about our hearts. We're reading about our minds. We're reading about decisions we would make and about mistakes we need to avoid. All through the Old Testament, the cry is, where is the real answer? We thought the answer was in the golden calf. It wasn't there. We thought the answer was in the two cows set up in Dan and Beersheba. It wasn't there. We thought the answer was found in Canaan. It wasn't there. We thought the answer was found in the reign of David. It wasn't there. Surely the answer is found in the reign of Solomon. It wasn't there. We keep saying, surely the answer is somewhere. Where's the answer? And the New Testament clearly reveals the answer. It's not a new set of laws. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a priesthood. It's a priesthood of believers that are centered around the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That way that's been leading to Him all the way since Genesis, and then from Him is leading right into the presence of the Father in heaven. We need to train our eyes upon the brilliance and the glory of Jesus. We don't want to be blind like those who missed John 5, 46. We don't want to be like those who missed that Moses was speaking of Jesus. It's like that song that we sometimes sing, as we mentioned it last week. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How do we see Jesus in history, in Old Testament? We see that He is reliving Old Testament history to capture our hearts and minds. He continues those Old Testament themes. He's the righteous and perfect and ultimate example. And the Old Testament reveals to you and me that we are sinners that need a Savior. And that Savior has come. He's come to die on the cross and shed His blood to save you. His blood is offered for you. But you have to recognize your sin. You have to recognize that you can't pull yourself up and save yourself. You're not strong enough or smart enough. None of us are. You have to submit your will to His. Admit in front of a cloud of witnesses that Jesus is the Lord. Admit from the bottom of your heart that you are convinced that He rose from a grave in 3 days. And then understand that it's only by the blood of Jesus being immersed into a tomb, united with Him in death, burial, and resurrection, just like the prophet spoke of so long ago, that your sins are washed away and you're added by Him to the church. You have that opportunity. But maybe it's just the case that you need to see again. You need to have your eyes fixed once again upon this one that you've so often overlooked, upon this one that you so often have just ignored. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and everything else pales. And life becomes livable because we've got hope for tomorrow. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, we encourage you to come to Jesus while we stand and sing.